Father God, we do praise you and thank you for the incredible gift of your cross. And Father, you have asked us to remember you. And we do that once at the very beginning of each month. We devote this time to going, as it were, to the foot of the cross. And so this morning, Lord, we pray as we enter in there that you would accompany us. We again need the presence of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts. Give us the ability to enter into some small percentage of what it is you've done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking, as most of you know, at the 22nd Psalm. That's been our meditation, our source of our meditation for the past few months. And last time we looked at the notion of what I call bona fides. And bona fides simply is a word that means good faith. It stands for an action or something that someone does to demonstrate or prove their good intentions. And we know that many times life itself causes us to wonder, causes us to doubt God's good intentions and his love and his care for us. But God doesn't leave us to wonder if his intentions are good. He doesn't leave us to wonder if his love is real. God's final answer to the question of his bona fides is the cross. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love for us. He doesn't send it out there as a thought, as a word. There's an actual action here. God is demonstrating his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I said last time that the cross was Jesus' absolute proof of his good intention. I want to focus a little bit more in looking into that this morning with our text. Our text is Psalm 22, verses 11 through 18. Let me just read to you Psalm 22, verse 11 through 18. This is Jesus' own thoughts as he is on the cross. Actually, these are David's words in the psalm, but Jesus is using them to get us into his own mind, his own heart, as he is going to the cross for us. He says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The last time out, we were looking again into the mind of Christ as he looked up from the cross at these three different groups of people. There were first the bulls of Bashan, who were the religious rulers, the leaders, who were gloating and delighting and mocking in seeing Jesus displayed as he was. Then there were the dogs, which were the Roman soldiers, who were busily about the task of preparing for yet another execution. And then there was a band of evildoers, and they represent you and me, people who were so bloodthirsty, so determined to see Jesus executed that they demanded that his blood be on them and on their children. But there was a fourth party there as well, and we described that as a non-human party. It was the ravening and the roaring lion. And that was Satan himself, who was working within the other three groups to stir them up, to get them into a frenzy against Jesus. And I pointed out that Jesus' bona fides, that is, those proofs that he has, that he's given us of his love, were his head covered with the puncture wounds from the crown of thorns, his shoulder twisted out of joint by the jolt of the cross, his hands pierced through with 4-inch spikes, his feet, one placed over another and spiked through both of them, his thirst, absolutely overwhelming because of the loss of so much bodily fluid. And in this psalm, Jesus is taking us through this litany of bodily torments that he is suffering, and they're all standing as proof of his bona fides, because every one of these torments was voluntary. Jesus could have stopped this entire procedure at any moment. He had the power and he had the ability, but he didn't. And so we can ask ourselves over and over again why Jesus would put himself through such incredible torment. And the answer we've seen before, the answer is he did it for joy. Again, Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And we pointed out many times before, this joy, the uniqueness about this joy is that it was not the glory that he had with his Father, because he had that before time even began. It was not the fellowship that the Father and the Holy Spirit together had. That was not the source of Jesus' joy. It was not even the worship and the adoration of all the other creatures, the angelic host that he had created, because he had enjoyed all of that and he left all of that to come to earth. So it wasn't any of those things. What the joy was the glory that he would bring to his Father by rescuing his sheep. The amazing thing is that we were the joy that was set before him. We were the reason that he went to the cross. And this morning I want to focus on one other aspect of the torment of the cross that seldom gets spoken of. I didn't speak of it at all last week. And I think the reason why it's seldom spoke of is because it literally is too awful to contemplate. It's something that people seldom even speak of. You'll notice in the text in Hebrews 12, it talks about Jesus enduring the cross for the sake of the joy that we would bring, that the completed act would bring. But then it singles out an aspect of the cross that's not so readily evident. In Psalm 22, we see this whole list of physical things that Jesus has gone through. He's pierced through his hands and his feet. He's dying of thirst. His bones are out of joint. His heart is melted like wax within him. But that's not really what Hebrews 12 is focusing on. It describes Jesus for the joy set before him, enduring the cross and despising the shame. And our text this morning focuses in on the source of that shame. In Psalm 22, 17 through 18, Jesus says, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is really a difficult passage to explicate, because it calls to mind something that is really too awful for us to even hold in our minds. An image that nobody wants to envision. But our text very strongly points to a conclusion that Jesus was crucified naked, without a stitch of clothing on. And as you well know, through the years, we've had many, many images. And one of the things that I've often said is the problem with images is they set up false notions of who God is. But one of the problems, understandably so, is you've never seen an image of Christ crucified that doesn't at least have the decency to clothe him. But that's where we get our idea that Jesus was clothed from. All of the images that we've seen afford him the decency of a loincloth. But there's no evidence whatsoever in the scripture that that was something that he was given, that that was extended to him at all. If you consider just for a moment the attitude and the demeanor of the crowd, just think about the attitude and the demeanor of the soldiers who were tormenting him. What were they doing? Well, they had cloaked him in purple, a purple robe. They had placed a crown of thorns on his head. They were laughing, spitting in his face, slapping him, mocking him, asking him who it was that had slapped him. Now, do you think those soldiers, do you think the Jews of that day, the religious leaders, do you think anyone there was going to pass up the opportunity to further humiliate this person? Do you think they would pass up the opportunity to put him on display, beaten, bloodied, and stark naked? Because that's the way it was done. They wanted to show the world the exact opposite way a king is honored and gloried. And Jesus says in verse 17, I can count all my bones, they stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. John's Gospel gives us some more of the details of what actually took place here. In John 19:23, it says this. It says, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. John is repeating what the soldiers had done, almost as if he cannot believe the audacity of what has just taken place. So the soldiers did these things. And what he's repeating is what his eyes are telling him. What his mind, I'm sure, cannot imagine is that these soldiers are stripping God naked. That's what they're doing. And God the Father in heaven is watching this happen to his Son. See, a man of that day would have five separate articles of clothing. There was a headgear, there was a belt, there was sandals, and there was an outer robe. And that's only four. The text describes the fifth article. It says also his tunic. That was the undergarment that was worn next to the skin. And the text says that the four soldiers were dividing up four different items. And that was customary for soldiers to do that. That was the spoils that they were able to get when they executed somebody. And obviously, you don't go down to Walmart in those days. Clothes were precious. They were all made by hand. And that was something that each of them wanted to take away, whatever they could get. So there were five items, but there were only four soldiers. And the fifth item was this tunic. And this tunic was somewhat unique. It was an undergarment that had been woven seamlessly in one piece instead of having been sewn together. And the soldiers recognized that it had great value as a single piece, and then rather than cut it up into four separate individual pieces of cloth, they would cast lots so that one would receive an extra prize. Quote, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. See, they thought they were doing something clever. It was a cleverness born out of greed. But they had no idea that what they were doing was demonstrating once again the overwhelming sovereignty of God. Because over 1,000 years earlier, God had predicted that this exact event would take place. God said exactly what these soldiers would be doing as Jesus is being hung on the cross. It says, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, quote, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. And once again, I need to point out that this 1,000-year-old prophecy is additional proof that Jesus was not the victim here. He didn't just fall into a band of really bad people and some terrible things happened to him. Jesus orchestrated this entire process. He was the sacrifice and the sacrificer, the just and the justifier. And that is a proof of his bona fides. He did that for us. It is a proof of his bona fides that is absolutely overwhelming. Because when you contemplate that prophetic idea, you have to understand that 1,000 years before the fact, Jesus saw himself stripped naked and hung on a cross. Stripped and hung for people to stare and for people to gloat. Hence, he despised the shame. But for the joy of rescuing us, he endured the cross, despising the shame, which included being stripped naked. See, in Scripture, nakedness is a source of great shame. Before Adam and Eve sinned, before they rebelled against God, we all know they were naked, and we all know they didn't even realize it. They were completely unashamed. They were perfect and innocent, and as such, their nakedness was perfectly appropriate. But as soon as they fell, they became self-aware. As soon as they fell, they reflected backwards on themselves and learned to their amazement and their deep shame that we are naked. And ever since that day, nakedness has been associated with shame. If you read further in the Old Testament, after the fall and after the flood, Noah has reestablished himself and he begins to tend vines. He begins to grow grapes. Genesis 9:20 says this is what happened. It says, Noah began to be a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, who saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servants." He blessed Shem and he blessed Japheth because they took elaborate pains to avoid the shame of even casting their eyes on the nakedness of their father. Later on, when David sends his army and a group of soldiers to pay respects to an ally who had died, the son sees these men coming in, and the son says, this is not a friendly visit. These are spies. These are spies that are set out to spy the land, and he decides to do something to make himself, quote, a stench in David's nostrils. What he does is described in 2 Samuel 10:4-5. This is a man named Hanun. It says, "So Hanun took David's servants, and he shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away naked. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed." Nakedness was a sign of deep shame. It doesn't get any clearer than Revelation 16:15, which says, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed." You see, in spite of how debauched our society has become, in spite of the profusion of sexually explicit media, even today, people still associate nakedness with shame. Now, I can certainly understand why we seldom discuss this aspect of the cross, because it's not something that any of us want to conjure up in our mind's eye. The very idea of our King, our Lord, our Savior, stripped naked and put on display. But again, even Jesus seems to be pointing to this in Psalm 22. "I can count all my bones, they stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so, despising that shame, Jesus presses through it. And he presses through it for his Father and for us. Now, do we need any more proof that Jesus has the bona fides, that he is the lover of our soul, that he is the lover of you and me? That's our proof right there. As the elders come forward to distribute the bread, I'd like us to consider, just meditate for a moment on the profound humiliation that Jesus Christ endured for you and for me. And read to you the warning we have from 1 Corinthians 11:28. It says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." I said before, last month, I said, you know, communion is extremely serious business, and to not treat it as so is to literally court disaster. And I have said the warning before, if you are not absolutely confident that you are one of his, that you are a member of the kingdom, please just pass the elements by. No one's going to look at you. No one's going to think ill of you. They'll think, if anything, that you're very wise. Also, if there's something not right in your life today, if there's something that you know that God is pressing in on you and saying to you, you need to get this fixed, deal with that first. before you even partake of the elements. Jesus says in Matthew 5:23, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Leave it there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And the gift that we are offering here is ourselves. We are the gift that we are offering to Christ. Because we do not belong to us. We belong to Him. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. And Jesus was willing to pay that price. And as we sit, as the elements are being distributed, this is a hard task. I can't imagine, I'm asking you to conjure up the idea of God naked, and you and I both know what a horrendous thought that is. So we have to kind of think around it. We just have to contemplate the idea that God saw what was going to happen, saw the profound depth of humiliation involved in it, and He did it. He was willing to be stripped naked for us. Just consider that. First Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' Take and eat." As the elders step forward to distribute the cup, I want to again focus our minds on what we have been looking at, and again, the depth of the shame that Jesus experienced on the cross. You know, we think of the cross and we think of the flogging, the crown of thorns, the nails, and all of the physical tortures, the things that Jesus endured, but those were things that any common criminal who was going to be executed in that day would have endured as well. But no one ever, ever occupied the glory, the rank, and the honor that Jesus Christ occupied. And so it is inconceivable to try and imagine the depth of the humiliation that Jesus underwent for us. Here is Jesus hanging, and not only are His enemies staring and gloating in delight, but I cannot imagine what is taking place in heaven. What is heaven seeing? When all of heaven, who for all time have worshipped the glory and the holiness and the majesty of Christ, what are they seeing when they look down and see Him stripped naked, hanging on a cross? He's displayed as a trophy to Rome, a trophy to the religious leaders. You know, most of us know that people have talked about this for years and years. Every single one of us has this deep-rooted psychological fear, and that fear is to suddenly be found exposed, vulnerable, unprotected, and suddenly there you are, and you are naked. That was Jesus. Jesus did that for us. And when God says, "For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame," I think it's safe to say that it wasn't the torture that Jesus despised. It was the shame, none of which was His, all of which was ours. All of it belonged to us, none of it to Him, and He bore it all for us. But you know, to add to that torment, John's gospel tells us in John 19:25, near the cross of Jesus stood His mother, His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus is naked and on display before His mother. before his aunt, before the women in his life. Just imagine just heaping the humiliation, heaping the shame on top of it. It gives new meaning to Philippians 2:5-9, which says this. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That was Jesus' bona fide. The cross is his good faith proof of his love. Thank you. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, it says this. It says, in the same way after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So take and drink. At this time, this is our heads, hands, and feet time. This is where we remember Christ in a practical way, or we try to find a means or a way to understand how practically we can not just call to mind some events, but how we can understand what it means to remember Christ. Last Sunday, we had our annual baptism event. This week, just today, we've celebrated communion, and together, those make up the two ordinances that Christ commanded of his sheep. And so, interestingly enough, it should not be surprising that they both center around the church. The most precious thing to Christ was his Father and his church. We spoke of Jesus' profound humiliation. He did that for his Father, and he did it for his church. We talked of his torture. He did that for his Father, and he did that for his church. And we talk about his death. He did that for his Father and for his church. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In case you haven't noticed, our goal for the church as elders, our goal for what do we see when people sometimes say, where are you going? I talked about we're not going anywhere. We're trying to stay right here and get some things straightened out. Our goal for the church is really to get every one of us to realize how big a deal the church is. How big a deal to God the church is. Matthew 28:19 says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. We just saw last week that baptism is about dying to one way of living and being recreated to living in a new way. Communion is remembering what our Savior did to give us the ability to have this life as new creatures. And discipling is helping others in the process of teaching each of us to obey everything Jesus has commanded us. You see, discipling is not a job just for professionals and full-time paid staff. It is the task of every one of us. In fact, it is the task of all of us to actively become the living part of the body of Christ. A chosen, called out group of fallen sinners that God has elected to pour his blood, his grace, and his mercy into for his glory. It is our goal to get every one of us to buy into that. You know, the church, people don't think much of churches, and for very good reasons. There's a lot of very bad churches. And one of the reasons is, and I tell people when they say how terrible, you know, we meet with new members, and lots of times we sit down and they will tell us about their, give us their testimony. And it's amazing the amount of horror shows that you hear about churches that people have come from. Terrible things that have happened. But when you understand that the enemy of our souls targets the church. Why? Because the church is so precious to Christ. It doesn't excuse the bad rep and the bad ideas that are associated with it, but it points out that, that this is where the enemy is aiming. So our goal for all of us as a church is to understand just how precious it is to Christ and the role that each of us has within his local body. Colin Marshall has written a book called The Vine and the Trellis. And in it, he talks about, he uses an analogy. He says, in the front of his house, he has this beautiful trellis that was constructed with great care and is painted, and a beautiful edifice that is out there on his, in the front of his house. And he's constantly trying to get stuff to grow on it, and he can't. For some reason, stuff just doesn't grow. He says, in the back, I have this jasmine vine that is growing naturally on this funky, busted-up trellis that's just out there. And sometimes he says the vine is so vibrant it pulls the trellis apart. It's pulled it off the wall, and I can't stop it from growing. And he uses that as an analogy. And what he says is the trellis, both of these are part of the church. The trellis is what the church does to support the vine. The trellis is the programs, the administration, the way the church organizes itself, the government of the church. All of these things are very, very important parts. But the most important part is the vine. And what so often happens is we confuse the vine and the trellis, and tons of energy goes into the trellis because it's visible. You can see it. You can chart your results. You can see how much progress you've made. And the vine is not like that. The vine is icky and sticky, and it bites back, and there's bad stuff that happens, and it's not fun. And he says this. He says this about trellis work versus vine work. He says, trellis work tends to take over from vine work. Perhaps it's because trellis work is easier and less personally threatening. Vine work is personal and requires much prayer. It requires us to depend on God and to open our mouths and to speak God's word in some way to another person. Now, by nature, by sinful nature, that is, we shy away from this. Which is easier, to have a business meeting about the state of the carpet, or to have a difficult personal meeting where you need to rebuke a friend about his sinful behavior? So he's constantly saying, is it the vine or is it the trellis that you are putting your emphasis in? And in the end, it's not the vine or the trellis that really is the most important thing. What matters is the fruit. The fruit that the trellis or the vine is producing. And that comes from Christ alone. I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. So what our goal is to have a successful church. Now, when you say that, people say, okay, what is a successful? Is it big? Is it gigantic? Is it rich? How do you define a successful church? You know, some churches look like three-ring circuses. It's very hard to define what it means. Well, for me, what I'm saying in terms of goals that I have for us is three things. First, it's to see the church as his, Christ's. It belongs to him. First, to see it as his. Second, to see it as mine. I'm part of this. I'm not the audience and you guys are the performers. I am part of this process. Every one of us will give an account for how we operated in the body. It's a task for every single one of us. So I want to see this first and foremost as his, then mine, and then precious. I want us to see the church as the most precious thing there is on this earth because Christ died for it. I want us to take ownership of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. You know, some of the things that have taken place, and there's been great progress, and we've had some marvelous things have taken place in this church, and we are growing in the ways that we view as successful. we are praying more and more. I think that's a measure of success. Pursuant to that, I'm sure you've heard about Peter and Elijah, who are short-term missionaries that we've sent out, who are in India and are having tremendous difficulties with stomach and intestine. Peter's been in and out of the hospital with high fever and nausea, vomiting, diarrhea. Elijah had the exact same thing. I guess he's a little bit better than that. But we are, as a body, praying for these people. We prayed for Shana and Megan when they were in China and take delight in the fact that they're back. That's part of our extended reach. I got a phone call last night from my sister. The good news and the bad news. The good news was that she had just told me she had run into Christy and Doug, who, if you saw, I sent out the latest email about what happened. They were in Philadelphia last week and had reconstructive surgery on her vocal box. This is a woman that I've preached a number of sermons directly about, who had minor surgery. It required 33 additional surgeries, none of which have worked because of the profusion of scar tissue that has grown. And she's just been an example to us all of how you go through a trial. The good news is that she listened to those sermons and she was greatly moved, and she knows that there's a whole bunch of people praying for her. The good news, bad news is that she's coming to Philadelphia in September. The good news is she wants to come here. She wants to come visit this church. The bad news, she wants to come on a Wednesday night prayer meeting. I hope there's not five people here to say, hi, we care enough about prayer to be praying for you. So sometime in the middle of September, she's got another surgery scheduled in Philadelphia. She would be thrilled to drive 2.5 hours up here to pray with us, and then 2.5 hours back to Philadelphia for the surgery. But that's part, I'm just talking right now, our reach as a church is going to India, China, Arizona, locally. I'm just thrilled to see that there's a groundswell of folks that are willing to step up for George and Tina at this difficult time for them. We were praying for Kathy at her difficult time. This is what the body of Christ is supposed to be. That world outside those doors is looking to see something unique and different about this group of people. And God has said, you are my walking billboards. You are the description of what I do in people's lives. And they want to see in your life the effects of Christ. That is our task. So when you're trying to think of, well, how do I make this practical? How do I remember Christ in a practical way? Think of those three things. Understand that the church is His, it's mine, it's me, and it's precious. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you, and I praise you for the incredible depth of the willingness that you went to purchase salvation for me. Again, nobody's mind even likes to contemplate the idea of our God being stripped naked in order to purchase what he purchased for us, but you did. You have the bona fides to prove it, Lord. When we wonder whether or not you love us, whether or not you care for us, all we need to think of is the willingness you had to be so humiliated for us. And it can help us, it can shock us back into realizing that there is unbelievable love there. Father, thank you for dying for us. And I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'd all stand, let me give you God's blessing. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And God's people said, amen.